Thank you for listening to our Emmanuel Baptist Church podcast sermon series by Pastor Sean Cole. Emmanuel exists to display God's glory, declare God's gospel, and to disciple for God's great commission. If you have any questions about this message or would like more information about our church, you can visit our website at www.ebc-online.org. Now here's Pastor Sean.
And I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah chapter 53. And as you are turning to that passage of Scripture, I wonder if you've ever heard of a man named Kirk Bloodsworth. Kirk Bloodsworth. He was honorably discharged as a Marine, and he was convicted of rape and first-degree murder in 1985 of a 9-year-old Maryland girl. Now, here's the issue with Kirk Bloodsworth. He maintained his innocence all throughout his trial. He kept saying, "I'm innocent, I'm innocent, I did not commit this crime." And then in 1992, he began to hear of DNA testing. And so as he began to hear of DNA testing, he requested that his case be reopened because of the new technology. And so the judge did order a DNA test. Actually, they found some evidence they thought was destroyed in a lunch bag, in a brown bag, in the judge's chambers. And the test, the DNA test, came back conclusive that Bloodsworth was indeed innocent of the crime. And he was released in 1993 after serving a 9-year sentence twice on death row. Now, he was finally exonerated in 2003 when the real killer, the real murderer, a man named Kim Ruffner, was linked to the crime. And very interestingly, Kim Ruffner and Kirk Bloodsworth were in the same prison, just one floor away from each other. And in 2004, Ruffner pled guilty to the 1984 murder. Now, if you're Kirk Bloodsworth, you were devastated that you had to serve 9 years in prison twice on death row for a crime you knew you did not commit. And you pledged your innocence all the way through. And we all have a sense of justice within us. I think it's something that God puts within us where we just have a sense of justice that if somebody commits a crime and there is overwhelming evidence and they are guilty, we want to see them pay the penalty for their crime. But yet at the same time, if someone is innocent and there's overwhelming evidence proving that they're innocent, we are crushed, we're heartbroken, we're devastated when we see that person having to suffer unjustly, especially when they are absolutely innocent. Now, what is Kirk Bloodsworth and this story of innocence and guilt about crimes back in the 1980s, what does this have to do with Isaiah 53? Now, as we're going through this passage of Scripture in Isaiah 53, and we're calling this sermon series, "What Are the Odds?" What are the odds that God would fulfill over 300 prophecies that came true 700 years later in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? And last Sunday, our first live stream, we focused on the idea that Jesus suffered alone, Jesus suffered in our place, and Jesus suffered as our shepherd. And so last week, Isaiah, the passage we focused in on, was very geared towards substitution, that Jesus died in our place as our substitute, that God laid upon him all our iniquities, all of our sin, that Jesus took the full justice of our sins. And so Isaiah is going to continue this graphic imagery of what Jesus experienced on the cross, but he moves into a different theme. Before it was the theme of substitution, today the theme is of innocence. The innocence of Jesus as our sacrificial lamb being led to the slaughter. So, if you have a copy of God's Word with you, let us read together Isaiah 53, verses 7 through 9. Isaiah 53, 7 through 9. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. As we've been looking at this passage in Isaiah, we look at these different stanzas. Here we are on the fourth stanza. Three lines, 3 points, three amazing truths about what Jesus endured for us on the cross. So here's the first truth that we see from this passage of Scripture, and it is this. Jesus went to the cross willingly. Willingly. Jesus went to the cross willingly. In Isaiah 53, verse 7, Isaiah says, he was oppressed. Now that's an interesting word. He was oppressed. Now we spent about 2 years in the book of Exodus. And if you remember back at the beginning of the book of Exodus, how were the Israelites described when they were in slavery under the Egyptian taskmasters? It's the same word. Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. The Israelites were brutalized by the Egyptian taskmasters. They were under oppression. And in the same way, Jesus experienced the brutality, the physical torture of those Roman soldiers that nailed him to the cross. There was a physical pain that Jesus endured. And yet, there is a staggering truth here. Jesus endured all of this willingly. Now, we must never think of Jesus as a victim of cruel fate, where somehow Jesus was in the wrong place at the wrong time and he didn't really know what was happening to him. At no time was Jesus ever a victim, and at no time was Jesus ever not in control. Because it's very important here. In verse 7, when it says he was afflicted, the way that the Hebrew structure of that word works is he voluntarily submitted himself to being afflicted. The way Isaiah uses that word is it was a voluntary submission to the cross. In other words, Jesus willingly allowed himself to be afflicted. He willingly underwent the nails. He willingly underwent all of the brutality and the physical torture there at the cross. But it all started when he voluntarily left the glories of heaven and came down to earth as a servant. And Paul tells us about this voluntary submission of Jesus. Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8, speaking of Jesus. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He humbled himself. Jesus was never a victim. He was never out of control. From first to last, Jesus knew exactly what he was doing every step of the way to the cross. He went there willingly. Now, notice the language that Isaiah uses in verse 7. Like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that's before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah uses this lamb imagery to describe the suffering of Jesus. Now, this goes back to Exodus chapter 12 and the Passover. You remember the Passover, what was required? They had to get a pure, spotless lamb. The family did, and they had to keep that lamb and for 14 days. And then they had to kill the lamb and then put the blood of the lamb on the lintels and doorpost of their home. So on that fateful night when the destroyer, the angel of death, passed over their homes, their firstborn child would be spared the wrath of God, the blood of the lamb. That takes us back to the Passover. But John the Baptist, when he sees Jesus coming on the scene, what does John the Baptist say in John 1:29? The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, what I find interesting is in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, there's this Ethiopian official, and he's on his way back to Africa, and he's in his chariot. And he's reading this very passage from Isaiah, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. He's reading the scroll of Isaiah, this very passage of Scripture. And God sovereignly sends Philip, one of the leaders of the early church, supernaturally to show up to this Ethiopian to explain what the passage is about. And this is in Acts chapter 8, 32 through 35. Now, the passage of the Scripture that he was reading was this: "Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, and like a lamb before its shears is silent, so he opens not his mouth." Okay, that's the exact passage we're looking at. "In his humiliation, justice was denied. Who can describe this generation? For his life is taken away from the earth. And the eunuch, the official, said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this? About himself or someone else?' Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with the scripture," right here, "told him the good news about Jesus." So here we have New Testament proof that Isaiah 53 is about Jesus, because Philip says, "Hey, this lamb is Jesus being led to the slaughter." Peter also describes Jesus as the Lamb of God. In 1 Peter 1, 18 through 19, "Knowing that you were ransomed," that means you were bought, you were purchased, "from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but" what were we bought with? Peter says, "We were bought with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot." So obviously, Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. But why does Isaiah use the imagery here of a lamb being led out to the slaughter? Now think about sheep for a moment. A lamb that's being led to the slaughter. Sheep are clueless, dumb animals. They have no idea what's coming ahead. When they go out to be slaughtered, when they go out to be shaved or sheared, they're sitting there as a dumb animal, not knowing what in the world's going to happen to them, that just in a few moments they're going to have their throat slit and they are going to die. They're dumb, clueless animals. But Jesus, on the other hand, even though he voluntarily is being led out like a lamb to the slaughter, he is King of Kings, and he knows exactly what awaits him. He goes with a calmness. Jesus goes with a determination, a voluntary submission, knowing all along what's going to face him. He goes there willingly. So Jesus is not being led to the slaughter with blind compliance of a clueless man that has no idea what's happening to him, like a sheep is going to be slaughtered. No, Jesus knows exactly what is going to happen to him with full knowledge, with full sovereignty. And here's the amazing thing. He goes willingly, knowing what awaits him. Luke describes it this way in Luke chapter 9, verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. He set his face to go to Jerusalem. This is Luke's way of saying that Jesus had this determination to face the cross. And he knew what was going to await him when he got to Jerusalem. What was going to await Jesus when he got to Jerusalem? Well, false accusations by the religious leaders, the betrayal with a kiss by Judas, being beaten and made fun of and mocked and scourged with a cat of nine tails, the physical torture of crucifixion, and ultimately, Jesus knew he would have to drink the full cup of God's wrath against our sin. So Jesus knew all the time, sovereignly, in control, calm, determined, what awaited him as he was being led out to the slaughter. He went submissively. He went voluntarily, never as a victim, always as king, sovereign every single moment of the way. And here's the amazing truth of this. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but instead he was willing to die in our place. So the first thing we see, and this is in verse 7, is Jesus went to the cross willingly. Now, let's look at the second thing that we see this morning, the second truth, and this is in verse 8. Jesus suffered on the cross unjustly. Okay, the second thing is Jesus suffered on the cross unjustly. Now, notice what it says there in verse 8. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Now, by oppression means he was arrested. That's literally what it means. By oppression, he was arrested. And by judgment, that means he was falsely charged, not only by the religious leaders who brought false charges against him, but he was given a sentence of judgment by Pilate to actually die on the cross. Now, we see a lot of these prophecies come true in the Gospels. So in Matthew 26, 59 through 60. Now, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death, but they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. False witness after false witness. It was a kangaroo court. All these false charges brought up by the religious leaders. And then before Pilate, Luke chapter 23, verses 2 through 4. They began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And Pilate asked him, "Are you king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You've said so." Then Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, "I find no guilt in this man." Here's the amazing thing about Pilate. On three times, Pilate says, "I find no guilt in Jesus. I find him not guilty." But because of the pressure and the cowardice, Pilate sentences him to death. And we know that when Jesus was on trial, and you go back and you read the Gospels, this prophecy comes true because he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself. Notice what it says here. Like a sheep that's before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. We see this in Matthew chapter 27, verses 12 through 14. But when he was accused by the chief priests and elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. So Jesus was arrested. He was tried. He did not try to defend himself. He went silently. And then in verse 8 it says, he was taken away. He was taken away. That language is very eerily similar to what happened when they sentenced Jesus to death, Pilate did, and then the Roman soldiers take him away outside the city gates to the hill of the skull called Golgotha. Matthew chapter 27, 31 through 35. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away. There's that language. It says it right there in Matthew. They led him away to crucify him. As they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. They compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. He was arrested. He was sentenced. He was taken away. But notice what else it says there in verse 8 here in our text. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. He was cut off. The original language signifies a violent death. Jesus experienced a violent death. And we know that he died the physical torture of crucifixion. But notice how Isaiah brings again that whole idea of substitution, that whole idea of the spiritual sufferings that Jesus experienced. Because notice what it says there at the end of verse 8. Stricken for the transgression of my people. Stricken. Dealt a heavy blow is really what that Hebrew word means. He was literally violently stricken. Yes, physically. Yes, the brutality of the Roman soldiers. But notice here, it was for the transgressions of my people. In other words, this is a particular redemption. This is a definite atonement. Jesus is specifically making atonement for the sins of his people. All of the sins of everyone who would ever believe and repent in Jesus were laid upon him. He was stricken for the transgressions of his people. So, what have we seen so far? In verse 7, Jesus goes to the cross willingly. It's a voluntary submission. He goes willingly yet sovereignly. The second thing we see here is Jesus goes to the cross and he endures it. And he suffers unjustly. That's in verse 8. And it's not for his sins, it's for our sins. But let's get to the third truth this morning. And this is in verse 9. Jesus died on the cross innocently. Innocently. Jesus died on the cross innocently. Now notice verse 9. They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Now, Jesus was arrested. Jesus was tried. Jesus was led off to be slaughtered. Jesus died on the cross. But then what happened after he died? He was buried. So this is a prophecy about the burial of Jesus. But notice how specific it is. With a rich man in his death. Who actually paid for Jesus' tomb? Well, this is a direct prophecy about Joseph of Arimathea. Listen to Matthew 27, 57 through 60. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock, and he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Again, what are the odds? What are the odds that 700 years later, a rich man, Joseph of Arimathea, would bury Jesus in the tomb that he paid for? But I want to draw your attention to those last phrases in verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. He had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. The combination of these two words together signifies that Jesus was innocent. He was sinless. He was the perfect, spotless lamb. So not only did Jesus go to the cross willingly, and not only did he suffer unjustly, but he also died innocently, guilty of no crime. And the Bible is very clear about the sinless perfection of Jesus. It's a very important truth. Listen to some of these passages that teach about Jesus not having any sin in his life. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest, this is talking about Jesus, who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus never once sinned in thought, word, or deed. Hebrews 7:26. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, again talking about Jesus, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners and exalted above the heavens. Peter quotes this passage in Isaiah about Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, 22 through 23. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to the one who judges justly. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So it's very important that Jesus never once sinned in thought, in word, or deed. Now think about the amazing thing here, parents of teenagers. When Jesus was a teenager and Mary asked him to take out the trash, did he complain? Did he when he hit a nail on his hand in Joseph's carpenter shop, did he yell out a cuss word? No, Jesus never once sinned in thought. He never once sinned in deed. He never once sinned in word. And if Jesus had sinned, if there was any sin in Jesus at all, that would disqualify him from being our perfect Savior that could die on the cross. Now, Paul gives one of the most profound statements about our salvation in one small passage of Scripture that packs a theological punch. And that is in 2 Corinthians 5:21. Now, if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to turn there right now. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because this one small passage packs a theological punch. So let's just read this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Let me read that again. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, we could spend a month of Sundays on just this one passage of Scripture, but let me just give you a few observations that tie together this whole idea of the cross and the innocence and the sinless perfection of Jesus and the whole idea of substitutionary atonement. Because Paul first of all says, for our sake, on our behalf, in our place. Again, substitution. Jesus did all that He did on the cross for us, in our place. Second, Jesus knew no sin. He was sinless. He was perfect. He never knew any sin. He never experienced any sin. He never once sinned, ever. He perfectly fulfilled all the righteous requirements of God's law as the spotless Lamb of God. But it says that Jesus became sin. Now, that doesn't mean Jesus literally became sin, because sin's an inanimate thing. What it means is that all of our sins were credited to Jesus, so that in the moments that He was dying on the cross, He was being treated as if those sins were His sins, even though they weren't. They were our sins being piled upon Him. They were being credited to Him. He was becoming a sin offering for us. He was taking the punishment for our sins. And what was the result of all this? That we might become the righteousness of God. We'll talk about that next week. But it's right here. We would be declared righteous. We would be declared not guilty before a holy God. So the point is, if at any point Jesus ever sinned, He would not be qualified to be our perfect Savior. So think about it this way. We're not just saved by the death of Christ. We're also saved by the life of Christ. We often focus on His death, which is very, very important. But if Jesus did not live the perfect life, if Jesus was somehow sinful, then even His death on the cross would not be satisfactory, because He would still have sin in His life. So let's just review these three glorious truths. Jesus went to the cross willingly in our place. Jesus suffered on the cross unjustly in our place. And Jesus died on the cross innocently in our place. Now, one of the things I like to do when we study the Bible is I like to think about the opposites of what the Bible teaches. And so it's helpful to really kind of understand truths when we can think about what the opposites are of what these things say. So let's think about the opposite of these three things that we've seen here. Okay, so what's the opposite of willing submission to God's will? Okay, Jesus left the glories of heaven. He willingly submitted Himself to the cross. What's the opposite of willing submission to the will of God? What's the opposite of that? Rebellion. Selfishness. Stubbornness. And what's our condition as sinners? We're rebellious. We don't want to voluntarily submit to God's will. We don't want to give up our rights. We want to live for ourselves. And so here's the point. We were unwilling to obey God in our rebellion, but Jesus was willing to go to the cross to pay for our rebellion. All right, let's talk about justice and injustice. Okay, if Jesus suffered unjustly, what's the opposite of
of injustice. It's justice, okay? So what does justice mean? Justice means we get what we deserve. We are guilty. Anybody want to stand up and say, I'm not guilty of any sin? Anybody want to say that I don't deserve God's judgment? If a trial were held in the court of the law and all these charges were brought against us, how many times would we be guilty of failing to obey God? We'd be condemned. I was coming across the passage of Scripture in Job chapter 9, verse 3, and it's very interesting. If one wished to contend with God, one could not answer him once in 1,000 times. Now think about that for a moment. If you want to argue with God, and even like you wouldn't even be able to have, you couldn't defend yourself even after 1,000 times. Like it would be time after time you'd be trying to defend yourself, and God would keep coming back and saying, guilty, 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 thousands of times. Yet because we deserve justice, Jesus went to the cross and received injustice so that we could be saved. Okay, what's the opposite of sinlessness or perfection or innocence? Well, guilt, sin. And obviously, we know that we are sinners. So Jesus went to the cross willingly. He went to the cross unjustly. And he went to the cross innocently. So what is your response to these truths? Okay, there's a paradox when you look at the cross. Because from the human vantage point, if you just look at the cross from a human vantage point, you would have to say, this is the greatest act of injustice ever perpetuated against anybody in the history of the world. You've got the sinless, perfect Son of God who never once sinned, totally innocent. He is dying at the hands of unjust men for a crime he didn't commit. It's the atrocity of injustice. From a human perspective, you'd say that's the greatest act of injustice the world's ever seen. But yet, from heaven's perspective, and this is where it gets a little confusing, the cross was the greatest act of justice ever executed by God in the history of the world. Why was the cross an act of justice? May I remind you of what Paul says in Romans 6:23? For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The wages of sin is death. So what do we deserve for? What are the wages that we get paid for our sins? Death. And that's just not just dying physically. When the Bible speaks of death, it speaks of spiritual death. Hell. Eternal torment. And we should never, ever get, quote unquote, paid the glories of heaven. So God is just in that He afflicted His one and only Son on the cross so that guilty sinners could go to heaven with their sins paid for. So the cross was the greatest act of injustice because Jesus was innocent. But it was the greatest act of justice because sin had to be paid for. And instead of us paying for those sins, Jesus paid for those in our place. In other words, it's the justice of injustice. Okay, the justice of injustice. Jesus obviously was unjustly punished as an innocent man. But yet Jesus was righteously punished for our sins in our place on the cross so that you and I could go free. Because the bottom line is this: if the wages of sin is death, somebody has to pay for those sins. Somebody has to die for those sins. God's justice has to be satisfied. And how does God satisfy the justice of there having to be a penalty for sin? Jesus goes willingly. Jesus goes innocently to the cross. Now, let's make this practical. Let's get our hearts warmed this morning as we think about these truths. So let me give you three practical ways that you can respond to these truths today.
So what, Pastor Sean? These are great theological truths. I'm glad you explained Isaiah to us. I'm glad you showed us how it was fulfilled in Matthew and in Luke. And but where does the rubber meet the road? Let me give you three responses. Well, the first is this. First of all, thankfulness. Thankfulness. I mean, when you read about what Jesus endured for us in Isaiah 53, you should bow to your knees in humble gratitude that you're not a recipient of God's justice when He could very well give you the full measure of His justice. And so instead of you experiencing the justice of God, Christ experienced it in your place on your behalf. And that should lead to thankfulness. We should all just drop to our knees and thank God. Jesus, that He did that for us. Do you have that gratitude, that joyful sense of thankfulness in what Christ did for you? So first of all, are you thankful? Do you have an attitude of thankfulness for what Jesus did? Okay, second, security. Security. Do you have a solid foundation of security and assurance of your salvation? That God has accepted you. God has forgiven you. God's justice has been met in the innocence of His Son Jesus, who did not deserve to die, but died for us when we were the ones that should have died. And because Christ died, we are forgiven. We are showered with mercy. There is security. Do you truly believe that you're secure in your salvation? That God is sovereign over all things? That what happens to you is ordained by God and for His glory? Excuse me, one more time. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 10, verses 28 through 31. Matthew chapter 10, 28 through 31. Do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in heaven. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, and not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father? But even the hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. I love this passage of Scripture because Jesus doesn't make sense. He says, don't fear. And then He says, fear. Well, which one is it, Jesus? Don't fear all these things that are going on in the world. Don't even fear death. Don't fear death. Don't fear those that can kill you. Don't fear the coronavirus. Don't fear the economy crashing or whatever fears you have. Rather, fear God, who's in control of your life. And you're more valuable than the sparrows that fall. He has every hair on your head numbered. You are greatly, greatly loved by your Heavenly Father. You are secure. Third thing I want to encourage you with this morning. So number one, thankfulness. Have an attitude of thankfulness. Number two, security. Don't fear. God loves you. God accepts you through Jesus. But number three, share. Share. I mean, don't keep this to yourself. Yeah, it's great that God has saved you through Jesus. It's great that you can be thankful. It's great that you can be secure. But share this with somebody that needs to have the hope. Share the good news. Be a source of encouragement and hope and keep telling people about Jesus and the gospel. So share the good news this week. How will you share Jesus this week? And with whom will you share Jesus? Now, the reason I ask you how is because with social distancing, it may be difficult. We may need to be a little bit more creative. How will we share this truth? And so, as a church family, may we keep our focus, our eyes on Jesus, the Lamb of God who took away our sin, who went to the cross willingly, who went to the cross unjustly, and who went to the cross innocently so that you and I could be free forever. It's the
justice of injustice. And it's the greatest news we could ever hear. So let's bow our heads and let's now give thanks to our great God. Father in heaven, we do give you thanks for this passage of Scripture. Lord, it's so fun to mine the depths of what Isaiah 53 has there for us and how these prophecies come true and how we see just Jesus in very colorful, graphic portrayal of what our Savior did on the cross. And so, Jesus, I thank you that you came willingly. You left the glories of heaven and came willingly to be our Savior. You were sovereign every step of the way. You were never a victim. Jesus, I thank you that you came and you were treated unjustly. It wasn't fair. It wasn't just. But Lord, when we think about it, we should have been the ones to suffer, but you suffered the injustice for us. And Jesus, thank you for coming innocently, being our innocent, spotless lamb, being the Savior that never once sinned. We thank you for these truths. Help us to be thankful. Help us to be appreciative. Help us to always be in awe of these truths. Help us to be secure. Fear not. Help us to know that our salvation is secure because our sins have been paid for and we've been forever accepted by the Father through you, Jesus. And Lord, help us to share this message this week with those who desperately need it. So Lord Jesus, we come before you as people that are in desperate need of your grace, desperate need of hope. Lord, it always comes back to the gospel. No matter what may be raging around us in our world, center us back on Jesus and the hope we have in the gospel. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. If you are listening to this or watching this live stream and you have questions about what I have preached, you can leave a message there in the actual Facebook live stream. You can instant message me. You can maybe contact the church office. However you need to get a hold of me, we want to talk to you about spiritual things and to follow up. Church family, we're trying our best to keep together. You will be seeing some Zoom meetings happening. We had a Zoom meeting this past week with some people that came on. So just looking in your email, because we want to have our growth groups meet by Zoom. We want to have some prayer meetings meet by Zoom. We want to just continue to stay connected. And so we'll do the best that we can. And so until we meet again, and it's going to be a wonderful time when we can gather here in the sanctuary together as a church family, be led by the praise team, be together all together as one. But until that time, let's all just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Let's just keep our eyes fixed on his sustaining grace. And so I love you, Emmanuel family. I'm looking forward to being back again with you. Hopefully this has been a good morning for you. And so let's go out with joy in the hope of the gospel. I love you, Emmanuel church family. Until next time, may you keep your eyes fixed on Jesus.